Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we're in Acts chapter 16. And so if you will turn there with your copy of the Word of God, and we're going to take a pretty good chunk of a text today. When I say the word D-Day, you probably remember from your history class that it was the invasion of the Allied forces into continental Europe in June of 1944. I'm sure many of us realize what was going on with the Nazi occupation in France, but we probably don't realize how great of a cost and how great an effort it was to secure a beachhead there at Normandy. Here are some statistics of what it took that day in the morning of June. 156,000 Allied troops landed on the beaches of Normandy. 11,590 support aircraft were dropping bombs and clearing the way. And there were 6,939 naval vessels, both military, Coast Guard, fishing vessels. They used everything. And if you know anything about that day, you know the Supreme Commander of the Allied Forces, General Dwight D. Eisenhower, threw everything but the kitchen sink at the Nazis. And that was the beginning of the end. By sheer grit and determination, we are here today free because of their efforts and the lives of those men and women that were given. Well, in a similar way, we're going to see a beachhead in Europe today in this text. But instead of it taking an army and thousands of aircraft and naval vessels and machinery, it's four men and the Word of God. Without question, the opposition will be equally as difficult as any Nazi forces. But this small band of brothers has some special weaponry. You see, they have something that's sharper than any two-edged sword. And they've been given a divine enablement to respond in ways that is against all human rationale, that even when the tough is overwhelming, by God's grace, they are carried along by the Spirit. Even when people should not respond to the Word of God, by God's grace, scales fall from their eyes. And we see a spiritual beachhead in Europe. Paul writes of the spiritual battle in Ephesians 6. He says, quote, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Oh, this battle today wasn't fought for land, but for the hearts of men and one soul at a time. Would you pray for me and we'll look at it together? Father, I pray that I would do justice to this text today. It is so clear about your sovereign plan and how Acts 1:8 is lived out by the power of your Spirit. How Matthew 16 reminds us that Christ will build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That these four men, as they embark upon the shores of Macedonia, scatter seed that is assured to take root. Father, this is not just a history lesson here today, but this is meant to warm our hearts in such a way as to fan the flame, to kindle afresh, as Paul says in 2 Timothy, the gospel, to give us confidence that you are doing the work of saving souls, that salvation is monergistic, that you alone do the bidding, that we are just instruments in the Redeemer's hands. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would instill within us not just the confidence to be bold in our evangelism, but also the confidence as believers to respond rightly, even otherworldly, because your Spirit resides within us. Father, this body of believers here in Southlake has been saved and left here for a reason. We but we're called to make disciples. We're called to share the love of Christ. You're called to be ambassadors of the truth. And Father, I pray that you would do such a work in us here today that we will be unable to keep quiet. And Father, for those among us who have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, today I pray that their hearts would be opened, that they would understand the truth. They would understand how you, as our Creator King, have chosen to pursue enemies and make them friends. Father, feed our souls this morning. Nourish us that as we go out into the community this week, that we are effective, living for Christ rather than ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, you'll remember that at the beginning of chapter 16, we see Paul retracing his steps on the second missionary journey and going back and visiting the cities and the churches that were planted on the first. But he does it in an opposite fashion, starting with the cities he visited last, first. This time he has a desire to go to Ephesus. It's the Roman province called Asia. It's not what we think of as Asia, but if you think of modern-day Turkey, it's towards the west. And so he sets his sights on Ephesus and starts to move that way, but the Spirit prevents his advancement. We don't know exactly what that looked like, whether it was a prophecy or how he was prevented, but he was unable to move that direction. So he turns from moving west to moving north, and he sets his goal on Bithynia. That would be the region of northern Turkey and would be modern-day Istanbul. But he too is shut down, and the Spirit puts up a roadblock. And so the group of three at this point, Paul, Silas, and you remember the younger guy? Timothy, his young disciple, is brought along, and they split the difference, and they go northwest towards the coastal city of Troas. And this is where we pick it up in verse 9. Look at chapter 16, verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, we talked about how the pronouns change in that verse, and we see Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Dr. Luke's been referring to them as them, and here he says we. So apparently Dr. Luke joins them at this point, and what started out as a dynamic duo now becomes a foursome. And today in this text, from verse 11 to verse 40, we're going to see three people on the modern-day continent of Europe respond to the gospel. We're going to see the gospel flag planted on a new continent. But what's interesting is it's not going to be the people you would expect. It's not going to be the intellectuals. It's not going to be the religious authorities. It's not even going to be the high-powered Gentiles. It's going to be a businesswoman, a slave girl, and a Gentile jailer. Now, if you're a Jew reading this in the first century, you laugh a little bit because you know that prior to coming to Christ, you prayed a prayer every day, especially if you're as a Jewish male. I'll read it to you. "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." So God uses what seemingly is the weak things of the world to shame the strong, doesn't he? And what does he do? He says the first converts in Macedonia are going to be those three groups of people. And it's like the gospel jumps its banks. Keep in mind, we're coming right off of chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Council, where you had Pharisees who had become believers and are in the Jerusalem church. And do you remember what they were saying? "Unless you are circumcised and obey the law of Moses, you can't be saved." And of course, Pastor James and the elders and apostles said, "No, no. We are saved by sola gratia, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone." And Paul and Silas were able to take this back to the churches. Barnabas as well, and then he ended up taking Mark. Well, the focus today on this text is on divinely enabled responses. When the gospel is proclaimed, we see a response that is only possible by the gracious hand of God. When the gospel encounters a demon-possessed slave girl, she is freed only by God's majestic hand. When the full force of persecution weighs heavy on our missionaries, they respond in a way that is completely irrational according to humans. And finally, Paul and Silas show incredible boldness in the face of opposition, clearly something that is enabled by God himself. Let me give us some categories to help us organize this text today, and hopefully you'll be able to just see the application fall right off the bone here. Number one, divinely enabled responses to proclamation. Divinely enabled responses to possession. Divinely enabled responses to persecution. And finally, divinely enabled responses to protection. Let me go ahead and just tell you where we're going so it'll help us understand. In simple terms, it is only through God's enablement that any of us are saved. And when I say enablement, I don't mean some sort of partnership. I mean, when we come to Christ, he is the one who takes out the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. He is the one who causes the scales to fall from our eyes. He is the one so that we can turn around and say, I was blind, but now I what? I see. I mean, Dr. Luke wants us to see this in the text because he knows his theme verse is Acts 1:8. And as we're reading this and seeing the examples of Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Peter, James, that we're to say, hey, these guys aren't anything really special. They're fishermen. They're untrained teachers. But they're sowing the seed of the Word of God and it's finding fertile soil. Why? Because God has changed the soil. He's changed the hearts. And so in simple terms, it's only through God's enablement that we come to saving faith. And then secondly, it's only through his enablement that we can respond against all odds. Against any opposition, we can respond in such a way that will please our Lord and Savior. It's not only that he has saved us for an eternal inheritance, it's that the Holy Spirit indwells us and gives us the ability to do that which we frankly would never do. So let's look at each one of these cases here. Verse 11, divinely enabled responses to proclamation. Putting out from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in the city for some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Well, what's interesting, with the wind in their sails, they head out across the drink there to Samothrace. Samothrace is an island where you have about a 5,500-foot peak that rises. They stay there one night, then they move on to Neapolis, which is the port that connects Philippi. They then travel 10 miles inland to Philippi, and they stay there for a few days. Now, we know Paul's MO when he gets to a city. Every week, what do we say? Where does he go first? To the synagogue, that's right. But apparently, Philippi doesn't even have a synagogue. History tells us that it only took 10 men to start a synagogue. But here, there's not even a Jewish quarter. There's not even a neighborhood in the town. And so he goes outside the city gates. Archaeologists tell us about a mile down the road, and he comes upon some women who have gathered to pray. We find out later that they're God-fearers. Pretty much the only people in this town appear to be the ones who are willing to follow this God of the Jews, but they're not inherently Jews, and most appear to be women. You say, well, what do we know about Philippi? Because I recognize the book of Philippians. I know Paul later writes to them, and he talks about being excited, being joyful in hearing about their spiritual growth. But what is it about this city that is so special? Well, Philippi, as we said a couple weeks ago, was taken from the name Philip of Macedonia, which is Alexander the Great's father. He made it famous several hundred years earlier, but just 100 years before Paul and Silas arrived there, it was made a Roman colony. When Antony and Octavius beat Brutus and Cassius. And you're saying, oh, I vaguely remember passing this class in high school, right? But your Roman history will help illuminate your Bible, okay? So we see four generals that fought against each other, Antony and Octavian win, they make Philippi a little Rome, as it were, of the East. And that means it was exempt from taxation and tribute. So it was like saying, I want to live in Rome, but I can't afford to move to Italy. I don't have the money. But there's a little Rome over here in Macedonia. And it feels the same way. And it has the same traditions and the same festivals. And I don't have to pay tribute. This is going to be real important to remember later on when the race card is played and national bigotry is exercised against Paul and Silas. Well, why does Paul initially go to the synagogues? Just as a quick reminder, Romans 1:16, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. If the Messiah has come, he wants to go and tell them the Messiah has come and explain to them that that prophecy has been fulfilled. And then he wants to go to the Gentiles. But here, there isn't a synagogue. So he goes to the river, he starts to preach, and watch what happens in verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. Paul starts to teach the word of God. And he's teaching a woman, a businesswoman. Her name is Lydia. She's named after the kingdom of Lydia, in which the city of Thyatira existed. And she was a dealer in purple fabrics. She was obviously a woman of some means. And she sold these purple fabrics to wealthy people. And she's listening to Paul preach. Now, I don't know if he's sitting down talking to a few women. Maybe there was a greater crowd there and he stands up, but he starts to give them the gospel. And she hears about this God that she's been worshiping. She hears about his holiness, his majesty. Some of the things we learned this morning. And then she hears about man's estate, how he's dead, blind, how his estate is one of depravity, that even the good things he does are for his own selfish reasons. And then she hears something she's never heard before. She hears about how the Son of God died in our place and satisfied the wrath of God, and now mercy's been extended. And in that moment, she starts to understand. And then when Paul proclaims, and the way of salvation is to turn from your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Look at the rest of verse 14. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Like us, she understood. I mean, if we were to go around the room right now and say, how many times do you think you heard the gospel before you actually believed? Well, if you had recognized that you were hearing the gospel, I think many of us heard it 10, 15, maybe even 20 times. And yet we didn't understand it. Paul explains to Corinthians that we couldn't understand it. That scales covered our eyes, that our heart was closed. But here the Lord opens her heart. Not as a robot, but he frees her will and allows her to understand. And she sees it. And as the guy who discipled me said, we respond. Why? Because we must? Yes, but because we must. We get it. We see the glories of heaven. We see what God incarnate has done for us. And we believe. And in that moment, there is a transfer of allegiance from serving self to serving Christ. And she believes. She wasn't smarter than the gal sitting next to her. Dr. Luke wants us to see that Paul was just delivering a message and that he divinely enables her to believe. But that divine enablement doesn't stop at salvation. Look at verse 15. And when she and her household had been baptized, apparently they were all there. Paul witnessed them too. They believe, and she prevailed upon them. She said, come into my house and stay. That's fruits of repentance, amen? We're talking, which one of us is going to, at a moment's notice, say, yes, I want to bring four stinky men who have been traveling a long time into my house to stay as long as you want, and I'm going to feed you. Be pretty hard, right? People don't do that. But people enabled by the Holy Spirit do. At the drop of a hat, walking in the Spirit. She was not only divinely enabled, she was compelled to do so. As an overflow of her love for the Lord, she began immediately to love the church. That's Matthew 22. That's the answer Christ gave to the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as an overflow, you will love your neighbors. And it starts with your church. I wrote down here, I said, when the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ so captivates your heart, your love for the church is part and parcel of your affections. And the task that once seemed so great, so inconvenient, now is hardly an inconvenience. Alexander Strock says it well, hospitality is the flesh and muscle on the bones of love. So in just these first few verses, do you see that as Jesus Christ has commissioned them to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, that he is enabling every step. 2 weeks ago, we saw that he was directing them through closed doors. Now he's enabling every step from the gospel for salvation to now a new believer giving of her very life, her time, talent, and treasure immediately to love the body of Christ. Look at our second point. Divinely enabled responses to possession. Now, you know what's going to happen here. We have a slave girl who's demon-possessed. She's going to be freed from this demon. But before we see the power of the gospel over demons, I want us to notice the response of the demons in the presence of those who preach Christ. Because it's very integral to understanding the power of God unto salvation. Look at verse 16. It happened that as we were going to a place of prayer, that a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us. She was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Now, as I'm reading this, probably like you, I'm wondering, why would demons, they're on the other team, right? Why are they proclaiming truth? I mean, it seems like they're almost helping Paul and Silas. What these guys are saying is true. Now remember, this is a very lucrative business here. She is making her masters a lot of money by fortune telling. And it apparently has a measure of accuracy because people are paying for it. So you can imagine when she speaks, people are going to listen. But my question is, why would demons actually do this? Well, several commentators have weighed in on it. One of them says that Satan seeks to align himself with the truth so that he can then distort it and muddy it with falsehood. And this would fit with our discussion of the Judaizers the last few weeks. That if I can say, yeah, the cross is true, but you got to do this. And you need to do that. If I can add to the cross, then guess what? I can negate it. It's always better to appear as an angel of light and then lead people on a wrong path than it would be to stand there in a red suit and a pitchfork, right? So I think there's some merit to this. That there's an intent to embrace, distort, and then lead followers into error. But I think there's another reason that demons proclaim the truth in the presence of Jesus Christ and gospel preaching. Because they must. The gospel gives us some clues to this understanding. Listen, when Christ enters the country of the Gerasenes, Mark 5, verse 7. "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." It's like he can't even ask a question until he acknowledges that Jesus is what? Lord. The first creed of the first Christians in the first century. Jesus is Lord. Even the demons, Pastor James in Jerusalem says, believe and shudder. Not a saving faith, but they know the truth. We'll pick it up in verse 18. She's following them around and continued doing this for many days. But Paul, realizing what's going on, says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And in that moment, we see the power of the gospel over the demonic realm. The power of the one true God, Jesus Christ. Now, Dr. Luke doesn't give us the details, but I think it's clear from the text that her being freed from this demonic estate, she then went from being a slave to sin, a slave to her masters, a slave to demons, to being a slave to Christ. She was set free in that moment. And I think what Dr. Luke wants us to understand here is that she had nothing to do with it. Think about it. She's a slave three times over. Slave to sin, slave to her masters, enslaved demons. She didn't write her own emancipation proclamation. She didn't wake up one morning and say, "You know what, I'm kind of tired of wearing these spiritual shackles. I think I'm going to set myself free." How is her estate any different than all of ours prior to coming to Christ? Paul says, no. In the name of Jesus, come out of her. And we see the divinely enabled response of the demons, of demons being removed and of her believing. And we see the flag of the gospel planted again, former enemies becoming friends. But it's right at this point, verse 19. If you're really, really getting it now and you're excited and you're saying, "Yeah, I can preach the gospel and I can tell my friends and I can trust that God is going to enable some to believe. And I believe that I didn't contribute to my own salvation. I got all this." Luke's not going to leave us there. Look at verse 19. He says, I'm going to make it very personal now. We're going to look at divinely enabled responses to persecution. You say, "Well, we haven't been persecuted." Paul's letter to Timothy, it's coming, right? "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Verse 19, "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans.'" That's called, "Let's hide our racism under nationalism." And they get desperate. You see, they've been hit in the pocketbook. Their wallet's been hurt. And they're fearful. In fact, that goes so far as to say they're angry. This was a gravy train. And so what do? They work the crowd up. They drag them into the marketplace. The Bema seat was an area. In fact, they've even uncovered it back to the 200s AD, where the magistrates would sit and hear daily cases. Well, it's almost like they grabbed these guys and cut in front of line everyone else, and they said, "You got to understand, this is an important case. It needs to be decided today. These guys are going to ruin everything in Philippi for us." Remember I said it was a Roman colony that avoided taxes and tribute? Well, guess what? If you're a Roman colony, if you're a little Rome, what is the primary religion in your town? Emperor worship. Emperor worship. That means everyone in the Roman Empire yearly would go to a pagan temple and they would take a bit of incense and they would burn it to Caesar and they would say, "Caesar is," does anyone know? "Lord." But Christians wouldn't. Jews wouldn't either. Christians would say, "Jesus is Lord." So these hucksters, if you will, they don't understand Christianity, but what they do know is these Jews are a problem. And if they come in here and they don't play by our rules, they're going to mess it up for everyone. And so what do? They drag them in front of the magistrates. And I can imagine what this went like. "Look here, we've got these transient gypsy Jews that are coming into our town and they're getting people to follow them and they're messing everything up for us. Now, you know, magistrates, you know what these Jews are like. We know that they don't pay tribute to Caesar. We know that they don't even live by Roman laws. They're the only people in the whole Roman Empire who get to have their own temple state. They get to play by their own rules. Do we really want them coming in here? Dear magistrates, I submit to you that what they are doing is illegal practice. And you can almost hear the crowd chiming in. Yeah, take care of them, do something. And the magistrates start to feel the pressure. They realize they got to save their own skin. And so what do? Verse 22, they tear off their robes and they order them to be beaten with rods. Now, we don't understand that beaten with rods. We kind of can't imagine. If you've ever traveled to the Middle East or even to the Far East, you know, some countries still practice what's called caning. And it's taking a long cane or like a bamboo stick. And with a very swift hit, it is hitting someone on the back or on the bottom over and over and over again. And you do it in such a way you're trained that when you pop them, it breaks the flesh and they bleed. They don't bleed enough to die, but it is incredibly painful. And it says in verse 23 that when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison and they commanded the jailer to guard them securely. It says in verse 24, they threw them into the inner prison and they fastened their feet in stocks. And the stocks in the ancient Near East and the Roman Empire had several holes in them. And so they didn't just go in straight. If they really wanted to make things uncomfortable, they had guys do the splits. So they're sitting in an inner prison on hard stone floors, stretched legs, lacerated bloody backs, dirty shirts that are stuck to it, and they're complaining. Is that what they're doing? They're cursing God. They're saying, we didn't sign up for this. No. Look at verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had just gotten beaten with canes, by the way, those policemen that slapped the canes, in Latin, they're called lictors. Remember when you were in school, young boys, and you got your licks? That's where that comes from. They're sitting there. They can probably hardly sit down. They're hurting. I can't imagine turning to my buddy and saying, hey, you want to sing a few upbeat tunes? We don't need to try to sleep. You're in pain. You have no painkillers. Your wounds are going to get infected. And they're singing. They're singing. I mean, they're not just singing. They're singing hymns of praise. I'd be swinging like, swing low. You know, no, they're singing hymns of praise. How can they do that? No one does that. No one does that. In their own strength, that is. But Christians do this. Why? Because they're divinely enabled. Because Paul and Silas are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Because they're a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. Because when you're walking in the Spirit, you must. Not because you must, but because you must. Your heart is so captivated by the captain of our salvation that you realize, as Paul said, that momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory. Paul really believes that. Silas really believes, as he's heard Pastor James say, to consider it all, what? Joy, my brethren. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Listen to Paul as he writes later to the very church in Philippi about his experiences. Not that I speak from want, this is Philippians 4:11, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yeah, that's where that verse is attached. I have learned to be content. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. Why? because I'm just a really strong guy, because I'm really determined type A personality, because I've learned how to win friends and influence people? No, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You can't ever quote Philippians 4:13 again without reading 10 through 12. Amen? That Paul and Silas were divinely enabled to respond in an otherworldly manner. Why? Because it is Christ who is strengthening them. Verse 26, watch what happens. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains, not just Paul and Silas's, but everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. This old warden knows the drill. He knows according to the law of the land that you pay for a lost prisoner with your very life. And in the shadows, Paul sees him pull out his short sword and probably put it to his throat. Paul cries out, "Stop! Don't commit suicide. Don't do it. We're all here." I mean, that's a sermon in and of itself. We're all here. How possibly could all the other prisoners have been here? Because they're watching someone respond in a divine manner to persecution. Verse 30. They call for torches to come in. He drops his sword. And falling at their feet, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now don't miss that. He's not asking the question to get out of something. He's out of danger now. His life is saved. No one has escaped. There is no punishment. But in that moment, the Lord opens his heart. And after seeing a slave girl freed of her demons, and after seeing these men respond in an otherworldly manner to persecution, he realizes that though his physical life may be saved, his eternal life hangs in the balance. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Do you think he came up with that question on his own? God put the desire in his heart. Maybe you're here today and you're asking that same question. Maybe the Lord is divinely enabling you to ask this question, "What must I do to be saved?" Can I share with you that your sin, our sin, all of our sin has earned us the paycheck of death, because our Creator King is so holy, and that He created us for worship and we committed treason. And yet, being rich in His mercy, with the great love with which He loved us, He has sent His own Son to take our punishment on the cross. And all He asks is that we repent and believe. All He asks is that we bow the knee. That's what Paul told him. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And that old prison warden, in that moment, with an opened heart, believed. Well, verses 32 and 33 describe how Paul preached the word to the jailer's entire household, and they too believe and were baptized. And Dr. Luke does something very interesting there. He says that that jailer, as fruits of repentance, what does he do? He does exactly what Lydia did. He brought him into his household. They wash him in baptism, and he washes their wounds. He sets them at his table, and he feeds them. Do you realize in that moment of baptism, and in that moment of bringing them into his house, into community, what he was doing is he was putting himself on the side of those who were just convicted as criminals. He was standing against the businessmen. He was standing against the magistrates. He was standing against the city of Philippi. And he was saying, no, Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And he responds with divinely enabled hospitality. Let's look at our last point. Divinely enabled responses for protection. Verse 35, when the day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, release these men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, the chief magistrates have sent us to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, hey, they've beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans and have thrown us into prison. And now they're sending us away secretly. No, indeed. Let them come themselves and bring us out. Paul responds with three words that terrify these lictors, these policemen. Si ius Romanus sum. I'm a Roman. Now, to understand what happened here, you got to understand the history. And apparently both Paul and Silas are Romans. They've been caned, which is illegal to do to a Roman citizen. They have been punished without a trial, and they have been imprisoned without an examination or a charge. This is a big no-no. These magistrates would certainly lose their job and probably be imprisoned. I am a Roman, and these policemen get scared, and they go back and tell the magistrates. Now, you got to wonder, what's going on here? Does Paul just want revenge? You know, in your flesh, you kind of look at this and like, yeah, he's going to get them. But that's not what he's doing here. You see, a lesser individual, in fact, anyone who was walking in the flesh would say, I'm going to get out of here. I'm going to get the heck out of Dodge and just leave town. Leave while I can still walk. But someone who's walking in the Spirit, who's divinely enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit, is going to do what? They're not going to think of themselves that moment. They're going to think of the church that's being left behind. This fledgling church that's made up of Lydia and her household now, and a prison warden and his household, and a slave girl. And this fledgling little church is going to have a real hard time making it if Paul just sneaks outside of town and everyone says, I don't know that I want to believe in you guys because wasn't the guy that he was doing the teaching, wasn't he a criminal? Wasn't he charged with disturbing the peace? Didn't he lie? Didn't he cheat? I'm hearing all these rumors. Paul wants to make sure his name is cleared so this fledgling church will have a measure of protection. So at least it'll be able to flourish a little bit. And so he's willing to put it all on the line because these magistrates could lie about him. They could just kill him. They could just do something. And he says, no, I'm going to put it all on the line. Why? For the church. Because he loves them. He wants them to be able to flourish without a cloud of suspicion. Look at our timeless truth at the top of your outline. Responses of saving and persevering faith are possible only through God's gracious enablement. These former enemies, now friends, are able to act in such a way that is beyond any reason, any human reason. I mean, I get it because they understand the future, to live as Christ, to die as gain, but I think it's much more than that. I think it's because as believers, their wills are being bent to the will of the Holy Spirit, that their hearts burn with such a love for Jesus Christ. It burns within them so hot that they fear no man and no trial. And the chorus that they regularly sing is joy, and we trust you, Lord, whatever you're going to do. They're walking through the journey of life on the way to their ultimate destination. That's a great story, right? But I would be remiss, we would be remiss if we didn't say, but what does this mean for us as a church? How are we supposed to apply this? Well, I think there are two particular points of application. Write down the word realization. Certainly, Luke wants us to realize that our salvation is completely from the Lord. We didn't find it. Jesus wasn't lost He is the one who opens our heart. He opened the heart of Lydia. He opened the heart of the slave girl. He opened the heart of the Philippian jailer. He opened your heart if you're a believer and gave you the ability to understand. And in that moment, theologians call it regeneration. You are given the gift of faith and repentance. God gets all the credit for our salvation. What part did we play? We got lost. What we see here in this divine enablement of responding is what the Puritans called effectual calling. You don't need to really remember it, but I want to give you a definition because it helps describe what I mean by divine enablement. And by the way, this is pulled out of just a Puritan grade school book. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and freeing our wills so that we may put faith and trust in Him as freely offered in the gospel. That's the realization. But I think if we were to leave it there, we would be remiss because there's something much more here, especially for those of us who are believers. Write down the word response. The Holy Spirit not only divinely enables us to respond in salvation, He enables us to respond in sanctification, in putting others first. The fruits of our repentance show itself in action, in sanctification. And one of the hallmark things that just rises to the surface in this text is that believers whose hearts are captured by the affection of the Lord, those who truly are believers who love Jesus Christ, give to the body, starting with the most basic area of hospitality. They give of their stuff. They invite people into their lives for fellowship. They invite people to the table. You say, well, I'm not like Lydia. I'm not a high-powered distributor of purple silks and goods. Well, you may not be, but I'll promise you that that prison warden wasn't making it on his salary. And he did the same thing. Hospitality is the first century mark of a believer. Opening their home, sharing of what they have. I love the way Jerry Bridges, the once president of the Navigators, used to say it. He said, I've had more people come to faith around my coffee table than anywhere else. At Metro Bible, one reason we don't overprogram is we want you to use your homes, your domiciles, to make disciples. It's the most natural place. And you say, well, but you don't understand, my home's not clean. You don't understand, I'm rarely home. Well, I'm not a good cook. Baloney. Come on, I mean, just let's get real. Give of what you have. There's always room for one more. I cannot tell you how many times at a moment's notice we've invited people over for church and had to add water to the soup. And you've said, yeah, I know. But you know what? It was the fellowship around the table. It was the asking how you came to know Jesus Christ. It was sharing and bearing one another's burdens. There's lots of areas of divinely enabled responses we can talk about, but I would love to leave us with this. Use your home to make disciples. We're all called to Great Commission work. And then finally, one day we will endure persecution. And I think Dr. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants to remind us that when that day comes, that the chorus we will sing is joy. And as Tertullian said, you don't notice numb legs when your heart is in heaven. Our own Lord says this in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And if you're like me, you're probably saying, but I don't feel capable to do this. Can I encourage you? You're not. In your own strength, you cannot. And in your own flesh, you will not. But by the power of Jesus Christ, you not only can, but you will. Let me leave you with Paul's words to this very church that he left Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But remember, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the grace that You have shown us in our life, not only to save us by Your majestic hand, but to persevere us with joy as we walk through this life. And Father, would You encourage us today to walk in the Spirit and to yield to the strength that Your Son gives us, that we can do all things, whether it be being hungry or going in need or in prosperity, good times or bad times, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And it is in His majestic name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.